Well, good morning. The title I have chosen is The Unbridled Tongue. And based on the title of my subject, I've tried to come up with some words to soften the tone of my remarks, because I did not want to come across as being too stern or condescending, etc. As I thought of what to say, I remembered why I picked this subject to start with, the unbridled tongue. I was looking at myself. I have in the past exercised my tongue in a way that left me ashamed. Some of you know that I have a sharp tongue, and I've had to work on that. And perhaps more than most things that I needed correcting. But I'm getting better, but I'm not there yet. So as I present this material, don't think that I'm pointing my finger wholly at you, especially when we have our problems that we have today in our body. So those of us who prepare material know that the presenter is generally the one that gains the most out of the study that we have. And that's probably the case today, but I do hope that we all can learn from this study. So, the unbridled tongue. In addressing this subject, I've relied on several resources, from James to Jude, by H.P. Mansfield, Elpis Israel, the Christadelphian Advocate, several entries in Christadelphian Advocate, and I'll tell you exactly where I got those from as I get to them. To start with, though, the first portion of this material, I'd like to go over James chapter 3. So let's turn there, and I would like to read this chapter in its entirety, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version here, but I may reference back in the New King James as we go along. So I want to cover some specific verses and kind of generalize some of these verses too after we get through reading. So James chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder whenever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and our Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapefruit bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 3 of James, in its simplest terms, is a warning to the brethren to control the tongue. The tongue is the most active muscle in the body. And James shows us the disastrous effects of an unbridled tongue and encourages us to seek wisdom from above. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace, which is in exact contrast to the troubles and the distractions caused by an undisciplined tongue. So we begin by looking at verses 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers or masters, as the King James Version says, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. These two verses are a warning to teachers that the tongue must be disciplined in order to be truly effective. James urged restraint in speaking while setting the virtue of hearing in chapter 1, verse 19. Let's turn there, James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But in chapter 3, James, in the least, is perhaps warning against assuming the role of teacher. But if the role is undertaken, he explains that there is a greater responsibility which brings a greater judgment if the teacher does not provide a proper example. We can read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where he touches on this thought. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. An effective teacher will bear in mind the limitations of flesh and will strive to overcome his own shortcomings while endeavoring to encourage others to do likewise. Recognizing that he is encompassed with infirmity, he is more able to show compassion on the ignorant and erring. In verse 2 of the King James Version, the word offend may be better rendered stumble. And also the phrase of the same is a perfect man perhaps could be rendered fully mature. So the verse 2 could be read, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is fully mature and also able to bridle or control the whole body. There is a need particularly for instructors to grow up to mature spiritually. Paul warned the Hebrew brethren of their lack in that regard. Though they should have developed to the status of teachers, they were still feeding on milk. A teacher, to be really effective, must elevate himself to the standard of spiritual maturity and see that his words and actions reflect his development. Unfortunately, backwardness in spiritual development is not uncommon. Paul found it difficult to educate the Corinthian believers in more advanced spiritual matters because they remained carnal, dominated by the flesh, and were as babes in Christ. Both milk and meat are important, and skillful teachers will know when to dispense the one and when to serve up the other. A teacher should not please himself. He may have uncovered some beautiful, some profound truth in the Word and be eager to share this with others, but he must learn to show constraint or show restraint until his audience is sufficiently developed to receive it. The criterion of a skillful teacher is the ability to lead his audience to Christ, not the display of his own intellect. It is possible for the unlearned and the unstable to grasp the words of the best teachers into their own destruction. We can find an example of this in 2 Peter 3:16. Let's turn there. 2 Peter 3:16. As also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist or pervert to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. The greatest care, therefore, needs to be exercised in the use of the tongue, even in teaching. We mentioned teachers several times, but we must all know that a teacher does not have to be standing behind a podium. In reality, we must all heed the words of James. While there are ears to hear, our speech must be made to help nurture those into spiritual maturity, even in our everyday lives. We continue in James chapter 3, verse 3 through 6. Having shown the need for the wise use of the tongue, James now outlines its great power for evil. Sin, in the beginning, was activated by the unwise use of the tongue on part of the serpent, after which it was denied the power of speech. But the serpent's influence continues perhaps more effectively in regard to the tongue than any other part of the body. It is said that the tongue never grows old, whereas other muscles of the body gradually wear out, not so with the tongue. James shows how that little member of the body can do more harm than any other part. We see the phrase in verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member. The tongue is inconspicuous in the body until it speaks. But as a muscle, it works more than any other part of the body, though mostly with disastrous effect. In the poetic and prophetic books of the Old Testament, the tongue is in particular described as the organ of sinful man, and it is significant that it was the serpent's use of the tongue that led to sin. No member of the body works harder than the tongue. but it generally boasts of what it leaves other parts of the body to do. Though the tongue can be used effectively in God's service, it is generally described as a tool of falsehood and evil, of arrogance and godliness. Let's read a couple of verses in, several verses. We'll go to Job 15:5 first. Job 15:5. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Psalm 52:1-4. Psalm 52:1-4. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Proverbs 6:16-19. Proverbs 6:16. These six things Yahweh hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Isaiah 3:8. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against Yahweh to provoke the eyes of his glory. The sins of the tongue are described in their effect as a razor, as a sword or arrows, as a poisonous snake causing disaster and destruction, undermining a man's relationship with God. We have some verses, some more verses that address these. Psalm 52:2, we've read that already. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Okay, and the next one would be Psalm 57:4. My soul, or life, which is nephesh, is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. And in Psalm 140:3, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. The tongue, however, can lead to the way of life. And therefore, scriptures describe death and life as being in the power of the tongue. The admonitions to keep one's tongue from evil, to intercede for justice and truth, and with it to praise Yahweh are constant and urgent. We can find some examples of these in a few verses. Let's go to Psalm 15:3. I'll back up. Psalm 15, we'll start at verse 1. Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Psalm 35, verse 28. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. And in Psalm 51, 15. O Yahweh, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. The tongue, as the organ of speech, can reveal man's inner self. In that regard, the outworking of sin in the flesh is often revealed through the tongue. But just as the Lord was able to control the tongue through the influence of the Father, so the tongue, through his help, can be used effectively for good in preaching of the word and in ministering to the need and to the comfort of others. So, verse 6 of James chapter 3, in the King James Version, so is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body. The word defiles is from the Greek word meaning to stain or spot. How often an ungoverned tongue will blemish an otherwise excellent character. Note the effect of the unwise use of the tongue in Numbers 12, verse 1. Let's turn there. Numbers 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Also, we can look at Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33. Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. An undisciplined tongue in ecclesial circles can become a source of disruption and stain in ecclesia by creating rumors that can tear down characters, destroy useful labors, and cause doubts and dismay throughout the whole body. The thoughtless use of the tongue can undermine the effective work of an ecclesia, disastrously dividing and or weakening it. In verses 7 and 8 of James chapter 3, James explains that the wildest of animals have been tamed by man. But man frequently demonstrates his lack of ability to be able to control this small part of his own body. The tongue is unruly and speaks out of its turn because it is so often governed by emotion instead of intellect. It tends to babble on without restraint. Before the higher intellect has properly thought out the consequences of an utterance, it slips out from the ungoverned tongue. It is restless, always wanting to be vocal. Tongues they have various descriptions in Scripture, some of which we have discussed. You may also find it described as the lying tongue, the false tongue, the sharp tongue, the froward tongue, the ungoverned tongue, the perverse tongue and the backbiting tongue. So let's look at James chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking or strife in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, for this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where evil and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So in the context of this part of the chapter is one who has learned to bridle the tongue. He will manifest a fear of offending Yahweh and an understanding of what is required to please him. This wisdom is acquired. The phrase meekness of wisdom suggests a wise and prudent gentleness in life, in contrast to noisy, boastful arrogance. The truly wise person is always characterized by a calm spirit, mild and placid manner, and a gentle, though firm, enunciation of truth. In chapter 1, James has already extolled the virtues of meekness. Meekness demands submissiveness to the dictates of wisdom. It makes demands that run counter to the deepest instincts of self-love and self-assertiveness. Wisdom blended with meekness leads to actions that make for peace and are among the greatest virtues of one aspiring or appointed to be a teacher. In verse 14, strife in the King James Version is from the Greek word that denotes striving for ambition, self-seeking, and rivalry. It includes characteristics that are capable of leading factions and using the tongue to poison the reputations of their rivals instead of speaking to the edification of the truth. James may have known of a conflict of personalities which was leading some to glory in contention. In verse 15, the wisdom described is the wisdom of the flesh. Earthly has a connotation of being from beneath and not of God. Sensual is described as a consequence of the flesh governed by its emotions and not properly disciplined by the divine wisdom. The word devilish or demonic in the New King James Version signifies demon-like or effects of a deranged mind. The demon-like wisdom is irrational, the product of a sick mind and not the result of sober words of truth. This form of wisdom has its outworking in confusion and unnecessary contention. Contrasting the tongue from the fleshly wisdom to the wisdom from above, James closes out this chapter in verses 17 and 18 by describing the wisdom as sober words of truth, which is pure, unadulterated, and free from defilement. The truth is completely pure in itself and purifying in its influence. This is the effect of embracing the true heavenly wisdom, which will open out a new perspective on life with a new mode of thinking and feeling. On this, Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel, on page 144, states this: this new mode of thinking and feeling created in a true believer by the divine law and testimony is variously designated in Scripture. It is styled a clean heart and a right spirit, a new spirit, and a heart of flesh. The inward man, a new creature, the new man created in righteousness and true holiness, and renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Also, the hidden man of the heart, and so forth. This new and hidden man is manifested in the life which is virtuous as becomes the gospel. He delights in the law of the Lord and speaks often of his testimonies. He denies himself of all the ungodliness and worldly lusts and walks soberly, righteously, and godly in the world. His hope is in the glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ with the crown of righteousness, even glory, honor, and immortality promised to all who look for him, and his love and love his appearing and desire his kingdom. Nevertheless, the law of sin, through the weakness of the flesh, fails not to remind him of imperfection. Being delivered from the fear of death, he looks forward to it as a period of his change, knowing that when he falls asleep in the dust, he will afterwards be delivered from the principle of evil by a resurrection to incorruptibility and unalloyed existence in the paradise of God. In doing the research in this subject, I came across a poem in The Advocate that I remember reading a long time ago, and I remembered it. And it's entitled, Be Careful What You Say. And it appeared in The Advocate in 1930, and the author is unknown. But I'd like to read that for you. It is entitled, Be Careful What You Say. In speaking of another's faults, pray don't forget your own. Remember those with homes of glass should seldom throw a stone. If we have nothing else to do but talk of those who sin, 'tis better we commence at home and from that point begin. We have no right to judge a man until he's fairly tried. Should we not like his company, we know the world is wide. Some may have faults, and who has not? The old as well as young. Perhaps we may, for aught we know, have 50 to their one. I tell you of a better plan. I find it works quite well. To try my own defects to cure before of others tell. And though sometimes I hope to be no worse than some I know, my own shortcomings bid me let the faults of others go. Then let us all, when we commence to slander friend or foe, think of the harm one word can do to those we little know. Remember, curses sometimes, like our chickens, roost at home. Don't speak of others' faults until we have none of our own. Now I'd like to read something that was published in 1893 in The Advocate. And it was pulled from a publication called The New York Observer. And it was sent in by a sister to Brother Williams. And he published it. It's not the entire article, but I'll read a portion. And it's entitled The Mischievous Tongue. If you could think of all the adjectives suggestive of emptiness, nothingness, uselessness, and short-lived, you could use them all in describing the character of much of the conversation of the day, and do not do any person injustice. Not that this day is unparalleled in this respect. I am surprised that when I think of the marvelous amount of tongue power expended upon themes of infinite insignificance. The tongue is a lever and can be used to lift woe-smitten mankind out of the dumps. Burdens of grief have been lifted by a few choice words of cheer. Blessed be the sanctified tongue. Blessed be the speech seasoned with salt. The tongue is a hammer capable of crushing hearts. It is a sword, two-edged and keener than an Arab chieftain's sharpest Damascus blade. A community does not need more than one tongue of such a kind in its midst to convert it to a miniature Tophet. Were I asked what part of human anatomy is capable of producing the greatest amount of misery, candor would compel me to answer the tongue. It is a serious factor in a congregation. When cut on the bias and set in operation, it will bring ecclesial affairs into hopeless entanglement. Once let loose, it is the most alarming kind of runaway. Talk of flagellation. What flagellation can be so torturing as some tongue lashings? Yet I have seen oil poured on troubled waters with a tongue till they were smooth into delightful stillness. Okay, I have another one here from Brother A.T. Lionel Benjamin in the 1907 Advocate. And his title was The Oil of Reproof, and I'll just read a portion of his. It says, "The theme of today's discussion is the tongue. It is in the mouth of each one of us, and there is never the danger of being forgotten or becoming withered through a lack of exercise. Unlike the things of the spirit, it needeth not to be brought into remembrance. You and I never forget that we have a tongue, and it is rarely we fail to use it." I had almost said, abuse it. "And now you will suffer me to say that I am satisfied with the best possible use has not been made of our tongues in the past, and I am also convinced that unless there comes a speedy and sincere change for the better along this line, many of the members of the one body will sooner or later awake to the appalling discovery that they have spent their lives in a fool's paradise. No one questions your right to expect fruit if you have digged and sown, but you are certainly not warranted in looking forward to a bountiful harvest of wheat if you had before assiduously cultivated the noxious tare. No more can you feast on your sour grapes and not have your teeth set on edge. And so by this inevitable rule, if you use your tongues like foolish men and women, death and not life will be your reaping by and by. And in passing, there is such a thing as ecclesias becoming weak and sickly and finally settling down into the spiritual sleep, moral inertia, and I verily believe that when the judicial findings of the judgment seat of Christ become known, it will be perceived that the tongue will have played an important part in the awful work of destruction in the house of God." David's care was that he sinned not with his tongue in Psalm 39:1. And for lack of time, we'll skip reading that. "There is perhaps no form of sin until we lapse into a more ready facility than the sin of the tongue. And yet we possess no member more powerful for good. Solomon declares that death and life are in the power of the tongue. In Proverbs 18:21, the believers in the kingdom and the name are brought to realize this in the proclamation of the gospel, wherein is revealed the terms upon which the Creator will bestow eternal life upon the descendants of a sin-cursed ancestry. Had the knowledge of this gospel and the terms of it embraces died with the apostles, it would simply have meant that they alone of the Christian dispensation would be amenable to the resurrection of unending life. But you yourselves know that the knowledge which they had received from our royal master, their tongues were all their lives employed in imparting unto others, with the excellent result that from the deepest caves of the oceans, from the deserts and the lonely plains, from the valleys and the mountains, an innumerable company shall arise to die no more. Thus, in this sense, the power of death and life was in their tongues. God grant that it resides in yours too, and that it may continue there. Those who are perpetuating in the work which the apostles begun stand in the position of the apostles, and the obligations which devolve upon them rest upon their followers in the proclamation of the gospel. I offer no apology for this statement, but God help the man whose heart is so destitute of the subtle comfort of that gospel, what his tongue is forever leading him into indiscretions which render heartache rather than comfort among the saints, strife rather than peace, hatred and distrust rather than love and confidence, estrangement rather than unity. God help such a minister of the gospel, I say, and I would pray Almighty God to remove me far from this service rather than that I should be at any time the occasion of stumbling to any of those lambs for whom Christ gave his life. I want to read that sentence again. God help such a minister of the gospel, I say, and I would pray Almighty God to remove me far from this service rather than that I should be at any time should be the occasion of stumbling to any of those lambs for whom Christ gave his life. And I have wondered in the more sober days of my Christian experience whether those who would be adepts in the art of tongue pugilism, which is the profession of boxing, pugilism, in the art of tongue pugilism, would care about their lingual knockouts in the days of Christ's coming, or liken to own the glories of controversial triumph. However plausible may be the excuses for this course, it can never be justified at the judgment seat, and we may trust the righteous judge to fittingly reprove these offenders. That he would so reprove, we are assured, for he said many years ago, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanging about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Got a couple more minutes here. The last thing I want to read is from the 1950 Advocate, and it's from Brother William Winfrey, and his submission was entitled The Tongue. The calling to the inheritance of the saints is indeed a high one, one that calls for faith and conduct far above that which might be considered average. While it may be true, as we often hear, that actions speak louder than words. The words we speak reveal our understanding, and it is quite often that people judge our wisdom and understanding by these. The average person that we come in contact with apparently gives little or no thought to what he says, speaking with his lips whatever may come to his mind. But it is a matter of great concern to the follower of the teachings of Christ that all his words be in accordance with that which is commended by the Scriptures. For every man in Christ there is a day of judgment coming, and we must find in that day that some of the things we think lightly of today are far more important than we thought in the eyes of our judge. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the mouths of the people of the world, there proceed many things that are far from being pleasing to our Heavenly Father. They seem to believe in doing and speaking whatever they desire. But to the disciple of Christ, there is every reason to be careful what he does and speaks. For his very hope for life in the kingdom of God depends on it. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. In speaking to the younger widows, the Apostle Paul uses the expression, which while we may not fall under the group of which he's speaking, may be applied to all of us to a greater or even a lesser degree. He writes in 1 Timothy 5:13, "And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." Such is the apostle's description of what we would today refer to as gossip. Gossip is usually found in the form of criticism rather than a word of commendation for someone. We may rest assured that if the apostle made particular mention of this common fault, there is some good reason why he did. "He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears, and as coals are to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down in the innermost parts of the belly." And that's from portions of Proverbs 26. "There is nothing that will create ill among brothers and sisters in ecclesia faster than gossiping behind one another's backs. We may not agree with the way everyone manages their own affairs, but it is sometimes good to think a thing and not say it. Let us remember that a word spoken against one of Christ's brethren may not be taken as lightly by Christ as at the day of judgment, as it is taken today by him who says it. A word spoken against one of Christ's brethren may not be taken as lightly by Christ at the day of judgment than as it is today by the one who says it. On the principles of righteousness, we must stand firm. And when a brother is in error, we have instructions in the scripture as to the proper action to take. But concerning the incidentals of life, the things that fade with the using, if we have nothing better to talk about than to criticize a brother or sister, it is far better that we say nothing at all. If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Today, we can only work to pray and strive against temptation. And if we are truly seeking to please God, we shall find that the perfecting of character is not an easy matter. It's not an easy matter. It was not in the day of Christ, and it cannot be so today. We are greatly blessed with knowledge, and we should ever have it before us, that if we successfully wage this warfare, ours will be the joy unspeakable of joining our tongues with the multitudes of the redeemed in singing the praises of God forevermore. Thank you.